We're talking about the criticism that the intellectual criticism leveled against the early church, and we're on page 21 of our syllabus. I talk about the importance of this intellectual criticism. Number one, it's important to know that Christianity early on had to meet the attack of some very acute minds. It's important to know, isn't it? They did not was not allowed to get away with anything. Secondly, every possible weakness in the Christian argument was pointed out, and the church was forced to meet the threat. We're going to see that much of the theology of the church, and sometimes this is bad, was formed as a reaction sometimes to, or at least a response to, criticism and heresy later on. Third, the overall effect was the maturation of the church in its presentation of the Gospels. The overall effect was good, a maturing effect on the church. Did not hurt the listen, it never hurts the truth to have to defend itself. It's never a bad thing. Many times the church today needs to learn this, and we're going to talk about it later on, but the Augustinian tradition of faith versus reason is a very bad thing. We ought not to be insulted if we have to defend the church intellectually. I'll give you an example of Marcus Aurelius, and he was the Stoic. And you already have the date on him, Stoic Emperor of Rome. He makes a passing reference to the stubbornness of Christians, and I've already commented on this, have I not? And this reflects their refusal to enter the cosmopolitan religious spirit. And I put this in to show you sort of a different kind of intellectual criticism. Admirable is the soul which is ready and resolved, if it must this moment be released from the body, to be either extinguished or scattered or to persist. This resolve, too, must arise from a specific decision, not out of sheer opposition, like the Christians. But after, in other words, don't be stubborn. If it's time to die, well, you know, no sense to resist, might as well commit suicide. Don't be stubborn like a Christian. But after reflection with dignity and so as to convince others without historionic display. In the writings of Minucius Felix, we have a Christian writer recording and responding to the standard pagan criticism of Christianity. And here we have an example of the kind of thing that the enemies of the church were saying about it. Who, that is Christians, having gathered together from the lowest dregs, the more unskilled and women, credulous, that is, believe anything, and by the facility of their sex, yielding, established a herd of profane conspiracy. You know, like being called that. Which is linked together by nightly meetings and solemn feasts and inhuman meats, not by any sacred rite, but that which requires expiation, a people skulking and shunning the light, silent in public, but garrulous in corners. They despise the temples as dead houses. it's criticism of the church. You got this? They just wouldn't even be caught dead in a temple. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things, that is, of the pagan religions. Wretched, they pity. If they are allowed the priests, half-naked themselves, they despise honors and purple robes. Can't buy them. And, oh, wondrous folly and incredible audacity. They despise present torments, although they fear those things which are uncertain in future. And while they fear to die after death, they do not fear to die for the present. So does a deceitful hope soothe their fear with the solace of a revival, that is, a resurrection. They think they're going to be raised from the dead. And now, as wickeder things advance more fruitfully, and abandoned manners creep on day by day, that is, the old ways are dying out and the Christians are replacing it, the old paganism, these abominable shrines of an impious assembly are maturing themselves throughout the whole world. Assuredly, this confederacy ought to be rooted out and execrated. They know one another by secret marks and insignia, and they love one another almost before they know one another. I'm kind of proud of that. What can you say about these Christians? And note that this was not a compliment he was paying. The idea to be that uncritical, to pay no attention to their wealth, as our sermon this morning in chapel talked about, to pay no attention to whether somebody's socially important. Just so they find out you're a Christian, that's all they need to know. They love you. You know the Christian? Right, well, we love each other. So what are you going to do with people like that? Yeah, you could just kill them off. Why? Well, that's pitiful. You just can't. These were. This didn't fit. But isn't that a good thing to have said about the church? Even though it was said in bitter criticism, almost before they love one, they know one another. They love one another. Well, Lucian, AD 200, it was a popular Greek writer, tells of Peregrinus who claims to be a Christian but was a charlatan. And by the way, when the early church, pagans found out very quick that the early Christians had this attitude. As soon as you're a Christian, they'll give anything they've got to you. They'll share, they'll love you. And so many bums just tried to live off the church, and the church had to be very careful about this. They would say, well, they would go to town, come to town, say, I'm a Christian, and expect to be supported, lay around, be lazy. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians, man won't work, let him eat. By the way, if you got in the ministry, you'll run into this still. You have the people, I used to get phone calls all the time. People look at the Yellow Pages and give you this sad story, and sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. I'm a Christian, and so therefore you got to take care of me, give me something for nothing. Well, Christians, Lucian comments on this Peregrinus, who was a charlatan, and he has contempt for the willingness of the Christians to take care of this pretender. He writes on the death of Peregrinus, the poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that is, these Christians, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time. Their first lawgiver, that's Jesus, of course, persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. They despise all things indiscriminately, that is, wealth, material goods, and consider them common property. So the point is, he's saying this is how they felt about things. And then no wonder crooks like Peregrinus can take advantage of them. Porphyry, who was he died in 304, was a Neoplatonist, a serious critic of Christianity. None of his works have survived, but he's remembered in the writings of the Christians who were responding to him. He wrote 15 books against the Christian movement. They survive only in references, as I've already said. Interesting, you know that? Here's a man who's considered quite a scholar, wrote several books just against the Christians. We'll see later that Porphyry led many Christian scholars to try to ease the tension by harmonizing Greek thought with Christian thought, which is very bad. But we don't have time to deal with Porphyry too much. You ought to be familiar with who he is. But now we want to give some attention very quickly to the response of the church to this, the apologists. And by the way, most of the early Christian writers, as I point out here in the syllabus, were apologists. So the apostolic writings, Justin Martyr, then those that came a little bit later, Tertullian, Origen, and others. And they were, why did they write? What prompted them to write? Well, very often they were defending the church because of this flood tide of intellectual criticism being leveled against it. And here's an example of Origen, who's writing against Celsus. We've already identified Celsus, did this yesterday. Now, I put this in because I want you to sort of give you a sample, give you an idea of the kind of argument that was offered in opposition to these intellectual arguments against Christianity. Now, you can't say much against the critic who says, well, you're to be despised because you love too much and you're too generous. You know, what are you going to say about that? But how about the intellectual arguments? Remember we read that yesterday? Well, here's the kind of thing that the Christians were writing. You see how by these words he, that is Celsus, gives his assent, as it were, to the reality of magic. Remember what he said about Jesus? He was just practiced magic. Here, this is very good, Origen says. Well, I'm very surprised. What he's saying is, of course, I'm very surprised an intelligent man like Celsus would believe in magic. My, isn't that superstitious? Isn't that something? Gets him going in. As it were, to the reality of magic. I do not know whether he is the same man who wrote several books against magic, which he was. It's interesting how the liberals, the critics, they'll use any argument they can get. So he accused Jesus of practicing magic, but elsewhere he said he didn't believe in magic. Now, which is it? Make up your mind, Celsus. Well, that's a good debate, isn't it? Is he the same fellow who wrote several books against magic? But it happens that because it happens to be to his advantage for his purpose, he compares the stories about Jesus with tales of magic. So first, this is good. You get what he's saying? He doesn't really believe in magic, but he accuses Jesus of practicing magic because he wants to criticize Jesus when he doesn't really believe in magic. Now, which is it? This isn't very smart. They might have been, these tales of magic he's talking about, they might have been comparable if he had first given sufficient proof of the similarity to those who employ trickery. He accused Jesus of just being one of these cheap magicians, and some evidence would have been nice. I mean, just show that how Jesus did the same things that they did, and they did the same things that Jesus did. He didn't bother to show that. That would have been helpful. You know, that's a nice argument. It was a nice indictment, but a little evidence would have been nice. But in fact, no sorcerer uses his tricks to call the spectators to moral reformation. So I'll give you an example, a case where they're not the same. Nor does he educate by the fear of God people who were astounded by what they saw, nor does he attempt to persuade the onlookers to live as men who will be judged by God. Sorcerers do none of these things, since they have neither the ability nor even the will to do so. Now, these are the words, you compare Jesus to a sorcerer. Why do they? Well, they charge money. You know, they charge you, make you buy a ticket and put on a show for you. There's no connection between what they're doing and preaching reformation, you know, preaching a righteous life before God. And did Jesus charge money, you see? Oh, no, he didn't do any of that. Even if they did do the same thing, which they didn't. Nor do they even want to have anything to do with reforming men, seeing that they themselves are filled with the most shameful and infamous sins. And that's just an excerpt from a discussion. Well, is that good? Is that a good intellectual response? It sure is. He just deals with it 1, 2, 3. He says, look, they aren't the same, and even if they were doing the same thing, it's altogether different. This is why. So he just, it was a systematic answering of these objections. And we could just go on, and you have more of this in your new Eusebius, the textbook you bought, and you can look at the reference room, the collection of the church fathers, and pursue more of this. It's quite interesting. Time will permit only the sample I've given. Let me give a summary very quickly, and I'm not going to discuss these, just summarize the kinds of arguments used by the apologists. They argued, if you can just trace this down, it'd be an interesting reading, good summer project. They argued from fulfilled prophecy. Is that a good argument? One of the best. They argued from types and antitypes, which is another version of fulfilled prophecy. They argued from the miracles of Jesus. They argued from the moral effect of Christianity. Is that a good argument? Very good argument. The rapid spread of Christianity by moral persuasion only. They argued from the reasonableness of Christianity. And they argued from the ability of Christianity to meet the deepest needs of man. This is good evidences. And so I think we ought to know that. It's very good to know, isn't it? Number one, that the stern intellectual substantive criticism was leveled against the church. Here you got a man who writes several books against the church. The scholars in the church, they answer in a very legitimate, systematic, intellectual way, rational way. And as a matter of fact, the church prospered and answered these successfully, at least to the extent that the church was not laughed out of existence. As a matter of fact, these fellows are gone. Neoplatonism is gone, and it's formal expression, and the church went right on because of the very good arguments that were given. Okay, yes.
How did they do these debates today, or was it just written down?
Just written and circulated. And it would be read in public places, read in the church, read in gatherings, copied. It wasn't circulated as easy as we can circulate it because of the printing press, but it was read and circulated. These are widely read. Well, we come now to discussion number 5, the growth of the church. Its struggle against rival religions and the organization of the church. First, we're going to talk about the struggle with rival religions. You see what we're doing? First of all, we talk about struggle with the state, the persecutions. Then we talked about its intellectual struggle, the struggle against the critics. Now, we're going to talk about its struggle against rival religions. I've already discussed Mithraism and the other mystery religions, so I just noted here for the sake of completeness, but I'm not going to repeat that discussion. We look at Manichaeism. This was a rival religion, and it was not in existence when the church began, but it came along later. The founder was Mani of Persia, died in 277, as I indicate here. This became the chief rival of Christianity in the 4th century. Now, Manichaeism was Persian dualism, and you know what dualism is, that the world is the result of two principles or two gods, good and evil, and the good world is the non-material world, the evil world is the material world. This is standard dualism, kind of like Christian Science. Mani claimed to be the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. after the pattern of Mary Baker Eddy and Sun Moon and Joe Smith. And you just name it. He was a cult leader. He claimed that Christianity was okay, but it was incomplete. And God had sent him to deliver the full truth, the final revelation. So you have a cult, you see. And it gives us a cult in every sense of the term. What was the influence on Christianity? By the way, salvation is through asceticism and transcendental knowledge as opposed to forgiveness of sins, which is common to all dualism. What influence did it have on Christianity? Well, first of all, Augustine, we're going to meet later, was a follower of many. Secondly, it contributed to the growth of asceticism, which, and of course, John battled asceticism. We've already talked about this. The idea that salvation is the mortification of the body, the putting down of the body, the isolation from the physical world. And then mysticism. It contributed to the mysticism which came into the church comparatively early. How do you know you're saved? How do you know God? Is it through an experience or through obedience to the gospel? Well, this mystic approach came in. And by the way, I think you know this, that the plan of salvation taught in belief-only Protestantism is pagan mysticism. The plan of salvation taught in Protestantism is pagan mysticism, and one of the reasons is because of the influence that Manichaeism had on Augustine. And for a long time, Augustine was what they call a reader. I don't know, he was a student, a serious student for a long time, of Manichaeism. Yes. Belief only product, the plan of salvation. In other words, it says, how do you come to Christ? The mystical experience. But this is a paganism. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do with the body, it doesn't matter what you do intellectually. You have this personal, mystical contact. They don't use the word mystical very much, but often they do. How do you know? See, this is why, for instance, misunderstand this. We'll keep saying this over and over. You ever wonder why the Protestant world simply will not accept the idea that baptism is essential for salvation? No matter what, when the Bible is so very clear that baptism is not for the remission of sins, and the Bible is so very clear that it is. But, just says it quite clearly. Why don't they accept that? Read, they can't. Because the concept that when they say, the concept of salvation is mysticism. And if that's the way it works, then no matter what the Bible says, baptism can have nothing to do with it if it's the physical act. If salvation comes in a mystical experience, often said, they often draw this line between the regular Christians, the born-again Christians, the born-again ones are the ones that have had the mystical experience. Or, do you really know Christ as your personal Savior? Did you ever read that in the Bible? Well, it's about knowing Christ, but how do you know Him? As your personal Savior, as opposed to an impersonal Savior? I never have to figure out what that means. Know Christ as your personal Savior as opposed to what? The group Savior? Anyway. Now, you're going to see this. Do you come to Christ through obeying a doctrine, or do you come to Christ by the mystical experience? Well, if you come to Christ through a mystical experience, then baptism being a physical act has to have nothing to do with it. And this is fundamentally why. And we see the roots of it all the way back here. Does that make sense to you? Sure is. It's exactly what this is the real issue. And by the way, as I pointed out before, I always laugh. I cry, really. But, you often hear people say this. Well, I don't care if you've been baptized and all that. Have you had an experience with Jesus? Ever heard this? Well, it's a very fine Greek word for experience. It doesn't even appear in the Scriptures. Do you know that? The Greek word, the word for experience, is not even in the New Testament. Now, but the body is that come to Christ of obeying the gospel, not through a mystical experience. Well, you've been raised in churches that taught this, and it's taught in churches, I would guess, week after week, the language of mysticism. And very confusing. Well, I think we're very clear about this. This is where it comes from. And then we have Neoplatonism. Porphyry, whom we've already mentioned, was a leading exponent of Neoplatonism. And Augustine was also a disciple of Plotinus, who was a leading Neoplatonist. It was dualistic, very much like Manichaeism. It was just the same old dualism, different words. The soul escapes the material world of evil and rises to ecstatic union with God through mystical contemplation. What was this influence on Christianity? Again, asceticism. It's God, and of course Augustine, brought this idea into Christianity, historic Christianity. God is a transcendent, static, soul-efficient cause. And this led to Augustine's idea of predestination, predeterminism as opposed to the biblical doctrine. Led to mysticism. How do you know God? Through essential experience. So Augustine taught that, by the way. You read his, you read the Confessions. And Prince, he says, how can my soul come to rest? My soul could find no rest until it came to rest in God. And by that he meant a mystical experience. By the way, you see, and I'll say this and pass on. You all think about this. This is college, and you, it may astound you some of the things we're saying, but you see, fundamental choice between salvation by obeying the gospel and salvation by a mystical experience is the question between faith and non-faith. You see, the antithesis of experience, the opposite of the word, the reason, see, I'm not surprised to find, to not find the word experience even in the New Testament, because the Bible teaches salvation by faith. And faith is an evidence of that which is not experienced. That's very nature. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Conviction about that which is not seen. You see, Augustine was the first one. He said, well, I know what the Bible says. I know. See, Augustine had a very rowdy youth. He was quite a sinner. And we're going to meet Augustine again. I'll just mention this here in passing. He's very rowdy. He's very sinful. He had a little bit of a child, lived with a woman for a number of years. And he just could not accept the statements in Scripture that he was forgiven if he obeyed the gospel. Just couldn't accept that. Some of you have trouble accepting that? And so he brought to the, so he rewrote the whole idea of salvation, bringing in his Manichaeism, his Neoplatonism, and said that, well, we don't have to rely on the clear statements of Scripture that we are forgiven if we've obeyed the gospel. But we can have an experience with God. We don't have to rely on faith. We can go beyond faith and have an experience with God. And that, then we have assurance. Well, this, if you don't recognize this idea in evangelical Christianity, then you just don't know what's going on. This is taught everywhere. And it says it's taught in a good many of our churches, but preachers don't know any better. Now, you see, which is more spiritual? It's closer to God. Remember Thomas? Thomas had been told that Jesus rose from the dead. He believed it? No, he said, unless I have an experience. Unless I touch him, I'll not believe it. What did Jesus say to Thomas? You saw and you believe. Blessed are those who don't see and believe anyway. He made it very clear that Thomas's faith, if you want to call it, was inferior. Why? It demanded an experience. Which is the stronger faith? The faith that demands an experience for it to really believe, or the faith that simply takes God's word for it? Okay, well, look at Thomas. See? Well, anyway, you all want to think about this, but this is where it came from. Okay, any questions on that? Go off of quiet. Well, we come now to the organization of the church. This is very interesting. There are, and I'll just, by way of introduction, I point out in the syllabus, there are today four basic types of church organization. Okay? There is the papal organization, which, of course, reminds you of which church? Roman Catholic Church with a pope. There is episcopal church polity, church organization, church hierarchy. Episcopal means controlled by bishops. Now, there are two kinds of episcopal arrangements. There are churches which have simply administrative bishops, such as the Methodist Church. Some churches of God have this. They have a bishop. Some Church of the Nazarene, I think, may. I'm not sure. But they have administrative bishops, as opposed to the Episcopal Church, which has bishops in the line of apostolic succession. That is, these bishops have a sacerdotal function. That is, they can officially represent God. They're the contact with Christ. You got that? As opposed to a fellow who's simply an administrator. And, we'll talk, and you'll appreciate more of these distinctions as we go on. There is the congregational form of government, which we follow. Then there is the Presbyterian form of government, which is ruled by elders in a series of ascending courts. Presbyterian, now I'm talking about, now there, the Presbyterian Church is not the only church that has a Presbyterian form of government. Ruled by elders in a series of ascending courts. Okay? That's just sort of give us the big picture before we go in. Now, We look at the first century. How was the church organized in the first century? First of all, there were apostles. Ephesians 4:11. God gave some to be apostles, and we know that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. These were the ones who had authority, and we won't go into the Bible study on that. Then there were, under the apostles, there were gifted men, not elected. And I gave you 1 Corinthians 12:29, prophets and teachers who were supernaturally gifted men. Then there were men we might call officers who may have been gifted, may have had supernatural gifts and may not have. Sometimes did, sometimes didn't. The officers were the collegiate elders and the deacons in the New Testament. Titus 1:5, appoint elders. I left you in Crete to appoint elders. And in deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8 and following. Collegiate elders. Now, what do I mean by collegiate elders? What's a collegiate eldership? There's more than one, what else?
They went to college.
No. What's a collegiate? What's a collegium? No. They would be, but that's not what it means. A collegium is a group of men who are equals and who rule by consensus. Collegiate elders. You got that? Like eldership. You might have somebody who'd be chairman, but does the chairman of the elders in your home church have more authority than the other elders? No, he shouldn't have. He just conducts the business meeting, right? He just sort of keeps things moving. A collegiate eldership is a rule by elders who are equals in authority, who rule by consensus, by agreement, so that the authority does not reside in one man. One man has no more authority than any other man. Then there were deacons who worked under the collegiate eldership. In the late first century, there was a transition from gifted leadership who were appointed to non-gifted leaders who were elected. That is, and we find the beginning of this in the scriptures. As the men begin to die out upon whom the apostles laid their hands, you begin to find a transition, and you can trace this to the early Christian literature, follow me, between men who had been appointed by the apostles and those who were simply chosen by the congregation, although the congregation was active in choosing some of the men appointed. We find this in the book of Acts. So there was never a dictatorship in that sense. Look at this statement I put in capital letters. There is little or no question among scholars that the eldership of the first century was a collegiate eldership. That is, a plurality of elders over a single congregation. Now, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church denies this, of course, because you've got to have a pope from the very beginning if you're going to have a Catholic. If you do not have a pope from the very beginning, you do not have a Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, not the old Catholic Church. You got that? But among Protestant scholars, and you can just read their books. I recall such a scholar as Thompson at Union Theological Seminary, one of the great recognized leading church historians. You look at Latourette or anybody else. There's no question among Protestant scholars that the oversight of the first century church was in the hands of a collegiate eldership. Now the question we would ask, the Restoration Fathers, those in the Campbell Stone movement, of which we are heirs, they pointed this out, and they said if we're going to have the New Testament church, one of the things we've got to have is the New Testament form of church government, or church polity as it's called, right? The question you should be asking, well, if Protestant scholars agree, there's no real question that among scholars, now you'll find people writing booklets and pamphlets, you know, anybody can do that, but I'm talking about those who know what they're talking about. There's no question that you know this from the scriptures and from early Christian literature, that the form of government in the first century in the apostolic church was the collegiate eldership. Why do they not practice it? Thompson is a Presbyterian, and he's for what we'll see later is the second century form of church government. Remember I said at the beginning that there is not universal agreement that the first century is the pattern? Well, here's an example of it. When we say that the first century church was congregational and was overseen by collegiate eldership, those who know what they're talking about will never disagree with that, except the Roman Catholics. Well, but you see, there's not general agreement that the first century apostolic church is the pattern. But this was the way it was in the Bible, and this is the way the early church did it, the collegiate eldership. Okay, any questions about that?
How could they think that they could have a different form of government than what the Bible has and still be right?
Because, you hear what he asked? How can you have a form of government that the Bible has and still be right? It's because of the basic assumption which is made, which is in both Catholicism and Protestantism. And again, it's taught in many of our churches that the Holy Spirit works through the church corporately. The church leads, the Holy Spirit leads. Now, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells individuals. The Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporately. Well, the theory is that the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporately and therefore guides in such matters as church organization, in effect sanctifying whatever the church does. And of course, the group that takes this all the way home, really pursues this, is Roman Catholicism, a progressive revelation. But you hear this all the day. You see, if something works, if something, if, you know, we did this and it prospered, it shows the Holy Spirit is guiding, God's in this, otherwise it wouldn't work. Gamaliel's theology, you know, which was wrong. But it comes from the idea that you can justify this. The primary justification, Scott, is that the Holy Spirit obviously doesn't want us to use the first form, the first century form of church government, because look how he has blessed us in this particular one. Of course, then again, they don't agree with that. Some go to the third. See, Episcopal is like third and fourth century, and we're going to talk about what second century is next. But that's the basic, you can see that, can't you? See, if the Holy Spirit, we teach that the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has to say about church government, says in the Scriptures. But we're the only ones who really teach that, just about. There are a few others that do. The historic mainline Protestant and Catholic view has been, and again they got it from Augustine, this old rascal Augustine really caused trouble, that the Holy Spirit has more to say about every subject, including church government. And he updates Revelation through the church. Now, but you see why they stopped at the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century. See, it's the only ones who are consistent in this with the Roman Catholic Church, they never stop. You see, the Holy Spirit is always bringing new revelations, and the church is always changing. And, let's see. Yes? Got me. I see. By the way, I would say that the question, how do they get it? Why stop there? You see. Well, but see, if you believe the Holy Spirit is continuing giving new revelations, added revelations, you see. Sort of whatever the church does is kind of sanctified by that theory. We're doing it, obviously the Holy Spirit has led us to do it, therefore it must be right. It's the only ones who are, by the way, if you look at the church historically, on this kind of question, there are only two of the major groups in America or in the world, there are only two groups which are logically consistent, and that is us and the Roman Catholics. See, either you're going to say that the Bible contains the pattern, or you're going to say that the Holy Spirit progressively and without, you know, and continually reveals, say, the will of God, the changing will of God, say, on church government or anything else. But to just go so far and stop, that doesn't make any sense at all. By the way, I would say this, and you may not like this, you may misunderstand it, but if I were not a member connected with the Restoration tradition, I would be a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholicism, and we're going to see this as we go, in matters like this, Roman Catholicism, if you accept their premises, makes sense. If the Holy Spirit does that, if you have this continuing revelation through the church, then their stand on authority and church government and other matters, it makes sense if you accept their premises. But if you don't accept the premises, then you have to go back to the Bible. The only thing that doesn't make any sense at all is to stop somewhere in between. Yes.
Isn't the Roman Catholic Church so inconsistent in itself that that with the turnover of popes that they have, the popes can whatever they say goes, and you know, a few years back they declare.
Yes, they're inconsistent in their practice, but their theory is consistent. If you accept their premises, what you're saying is they don't always do this, and they're inconsistent in the way they carry it out. That's true. And I'm not saying perfectly consistent, but for instance, if you accept their theory of authority, then what they do makes sense. In other words, what are you going to call the church? Are you going to call the church what it's called in the Bible? Or are you going to call the church that which the Holy Spirit is today directing the church be called. Which is the one. But to name it some, just to name it after Martin Luther, or, you know, that doesn't make any sense at all. To name it after a, you know, after John Wesley.
Isn't that the same thing that, like, last night, I was thing on the call, you mentioned that if the Holy Spirit,
yes, unless you accept the fact that the Holy Spirit changes his mind to fit modern conditions, gives new revelations. Now, I don't want to go into, you see what I'm saying? That makes sense if that's the way it works. That's why I say if I were not a member of the Church of Christ, I would be a Roman Catholic in that regard. In fact, I think if you just take doctrines and count them up, basic doctrines, Roman Catholicism is closer to the Bible than Protestantism in many very important ways. You don't like to admit that, but they are in many important ways. And don't misunderstand me. I'm very much opposed to Roman Catholicism. I think it's absolutely wrong. But I'm talking about, you know, taking certain premises, a certain approach, and being consistent with it. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying I'm not promoting Roman Catholicism at all. Well, let's go on. Any other questions? I don't want to. This is slowing us down, but that's okay. It's what you pay your money for. So, ask your questions. But did you know that, by the way? You often the church historians. And I can just. There's no question about it that the collegiate eldership was the first century pattern. Come to the second century, with the gradual disappearance of gifted men in the leadership of the church, we had a period of transition, and there arose certain problems of identifying the imposters from the real thing. 1 John 4 talks about trying the spirits. In the Didache, it's an early document. You read about the Didache in your reading assignment? You learn that it's not written by the 12. It's not the teaching of the 12 apostles, but it is an early document, and it's very important. It gets insight into church worship in the second century, not first century. Writes this: and concerning the apostles and prophets, according to the decree of the gospel, so do. But let every apostle that cometh, that is, he is an apostle here in the sense of missionary. You got that? Not original 12. When a missionary comes, or a traveling evangelist, we would say, unto you to be received as the Lord, and he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next also. But if he stay three, he is a false prophet. That's not our bell. We have another 10 minutes. And when the apostle goeth forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reach his lodging. But if he asks money, he's a false prophet. Here was this problem again. People claiming to be, you know, representing the Lord. And he says, this is one of the tests you can apply to him. If he tries to live off of you too long, you just time to go on his way. Interesting, isn't it? For many trying to live off the church, as I've already said, reflects the problem of identifying the gifted in the age of transition. But you have in the second century, and this is most important of all, the appearance of monarchical bishops. Now, this terminology I choose, I think it's the most descriptive. Collegiate eldership, you know what that means now? A monarchical bishop, that's a single elder over a single congregation. In the second century, this practice crept into the church. The title bishop, which in the first century was synonymous with elder, presbyteros, the word bishop, overseer. In the second century, this title was reserved for special leaders and distinguished from elders. Whereas in the first century, you had bishop and elder being the same office, just different names for it. In the second century, you had bishop as opposed to elders, and monarchical bishop. What's a monarch? What's the word monarch mean? The rule by one, or one rule. The rule by one, and this one was called the bishop. Now we have evidence, for instance, the letter of Clement of Rome, A.D. 96, to the church at Corinth on behalf of the church at Rome, and this is the earliest, it's an early canonical letter, now those before the beginning of the second century, and it's written on the subject of order in the church. Now, let me see what's going on. This letter of Clement of Rome, we're going to mention it two or three times, A.D. 96, late in the first century. The letter of Clement of Rome is exceedingly important to us because it's written from Rome, very important church, to Corinth. Now listen to this. And it's on the subject of church leaders. Late in the first century, A.D. 96. Got that? It's now an argument from silence is an important. This is an argument from silence I'm going to give you now. But an argument from silence is valid. It's important if the subject under discussion is one in which you would expect something to be said. Follow me? Something that, and he's talking. What's happening was that some of the younger men, the members of the church, were sort of wanting to boot out of office some of the elders that had been appointed by the apostles. And he was saying you ought not do that. That's what the letter of, and Clement is just, you follow me, just giving advice. But note this. So that's what the subject matter is all about. He's writing about this very thing. And in the letter of Clement of Rome, there is not one word. Look what I say under three parentheses. It's a strong argument from silence, because in a context where it might be expected, there is no suggestion whatever of a monarchical bishop either at Rome or at Corinth. When in a context that would have, you follow me? If there had been a bishop with authority, it certainly would have been cited. He would have been referred to. His word would have been taken. So there is no evidence anywhere else, but in a letter, the very subject matter of which would almost demand that it be spoken, would demand that it be mentioned if they existed, you have what I consider very clear evidence because of the nature of it, and church historians generally agree that there is no evidence. Not only do you not have a pope in Rome, you don't even have a monarchical bishop in Rome. Follow me? You don't have anybody who's ruling the church, a single bishop in Rome. And you don't have any at Corinth. Yes? Well, by the way, in the back, I got the whole list in the addendum. I got the official succession, do I not? So that answers your question back there, the official succession list. And he's going to mention this later. Okay, do you all see the importance of the Clement's letter to Rome? By the way, Clement is the one. Well, leave that. The letter of Ignatius to Smyrna, A.D. 112, first urges a monarchical bishop. Now note this, and here you have the first. This is not Bible, of course, but we have the letter of Ignatius, an important leader in the church. He's writing to Smyrna, and he's urging them to install a monarchical bishop. And note this. First of all, I note, he is urging an arrangement which does not exist. You get that? He's urging an arrangement that does not exist. Secondly, he gives this advice not because, he says do this, not because the Bible teaches it, but because he is afraid of heresy. It was a reaction to heresy. Many believers were sort of going into business for themselves. And this is always a problem, always has been with the church, always will be. And so he urges this as a sort of a protection against a heretical group springing up or heresy within the church. I want us to see this, and I'm going to say this now, that the development of the hierarchy in large measure was a reaction against heresy. They took the wrong approach. How does the church, see, there's two ways the church can protect itself against heresy or schism or division. Are people coming up with wrong, false doctrines within the church or splitting the church, setting up other churches which don't teach the truth? Only two ways. One is to set up a man who's sort of the king. He's in charge and everybody has to believe what he says and do what he says. The second is teaching the hard way. Strong teaching. That teaching will preserve the truth. Follow me? You either have the doctrine carefully taught will preserve the truth, or you can have a dictator who will preserve the truth, more or less. And the church, unfortunately, and Ignatius' letter is an example of this, chose the easy way, the wrong way. And it resulted in, this is one of the major contributing factors to the development of even the papacy, ultimately. You see that? Well, we do this today. People, let me ask you, I'll show you how this works. People in the church today, you have many people in your congregation who believe what they believe because the preacher says it, and surely he wouldn't lie. And he could say almost anything, and a good many of the people in the church would believe it. And I dare say in most of our churches across the land, it may not be true in your church, but in the majority, I'm just guessing now, in my experience, in most of our churches, people believe pretty much what the preacher says simply because he says it. And I've seen churches going that didn't exist that believe one thing for years and years. Get one preacher in there, it changes radically, and they just change what they think. You ever seen that? Why? We see this is that same old tendency. It's the easy way, isn't it? Well, he's been to college. He knows what he's talking about. Surely we can trust him. That way I don't have to worry about it. Is this true? Am I just making this up? It's very true, isn't it? It's the same old thing. And so this is what Ignatius is urging. Let's read. He says, avoid divisions. That's the beginning of evil. That's what he's concerned about. Follow all of you the bishop. Now, this is the first suggestion, by the way. This is the earliest suggestion of this monarchical bishop and the title reserved for him. Follow all of you the bishop, as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the presbytery. See, there's the distinction. The bishop versus the elders of the presbytery. You can underline bishop, underline presbytery. There's the distinction. As the apostles. See, the bishop, follow him as you would Jesus. Follow the elders, the board, as you would the apostles. See, a lesser authority. Moreover, reverence the deacons as a commandment of God. See the distinction here? Follow the